So 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel says, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah.
Thanks, Grant, for reading for us. We're going to come to that little bit of 1 Samuel 16 as we head through tonight, but we're going to be kind of zipping to various parts of the Bible to try and get a handle on this whole theme of image, and particularly tonight we're thinking about being image lovers. So let me pray for God's help before we begin, and as a picture of an image of beauty come up on the screen. That's kind of where we're doing, what do we think is beauty. Let me pray though, and so we understand God and understand ourselves better as well. God, our Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for this part of the Bible that Grant has just read for us. And we pray that this part of the Bible and the others that we look at tonight would really help us understand you better. And not just understand you, but understand ourselves, so that our thinking, so that our attitudes, so that the way that we relate to each other, the way that we think about ourselves, is actually the way that you want us to do that. And that being the case, we pray that we would find a deeper peace than we might have at the moment, a greater joy in you, a greater confidence in being the people that you have made us to be, the kind of people that you want us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So yes, God, Image and the Gospel is the series tonight. God, Image, Lovers and the Gospel. We're thinking about beauty. There's a painting of beauty that many of us will know about, all have seen. What is beauty? How do you know that you have beauty? How do you get it? Traditionally, we think that it's girls and women who might struggle with this question, but I think it's true that men and boys struggle with this whole question as well. What is beauty? What are good looks? Have I got them? How would I know that I've got them? How do I go about getting them, if indeed it is a right thing to go and get? Etc., etc., etc. That's what we're thinking about. Our culture bombards us with the standards we're kind of expected to live up to in this whole area. So tall, thin female models are portrayed to us through the social media, through film, through magazines and the like. And of course, there are male actors and models with six packs, and who can live up to them? Do the actors themselves actually live up to the images that they portray? And anyway, who decides what is beautiful and what isn't? I have actually got a six-pack. I just like to keep it well hidden. Apparently, Charlie Chaplin once entered a Charlie Chaplin look-alike contest, and he came third. So, you know, who is measuring these things and who is the judge? Well, there are four things about beauty that we want to draw out from the Bible tonight. And Dave and Chris and I were just praying in the cold room at the back there, full of all the junk before the service. And when we go in there and Fee joins us as well, we kind of talk about the things that are on our heart before the preaching of God's word. And I think the thing very much on my heart and just sharing through there as we prayed is that what we're going to hear from the Bible, you already know. And what I want to do is actually show that you do know what the Bible says to actually be true in reality. It says what the Bible says is true to your experience. But the difficulty is that we often just forget it and we don't actually allow it to transform the attitudes that we have of ourselves and of others. We actually end up not believing what we know to be true. So very much in my mind and my heart is that we really listen carefully and begin to believe what the Bible has to say. So four things about beauty from the Bible, or good looks. First of all, unique beauty. Our teenage years and early adult life, university, etc., and there's quite a few folks in that group this evening gathered here today. We spend a lot of time trying things out and aiming to discover just who we are. You know, who am I? What makes me unique? You get to a later stage in life and you look back to your teenage years or your uni life, and it can be quite embarrassing to look back at some of the photographs you had of yourself and think, really? Did I really have that hairstyle? And I know you can't believe that now when you're a teenager, thinking that you will get to a point one day of looking back and thinking, goodness me, was I mad? Those of us who are of an age now, perhaps in our late 40s and into our 50s, and perhaps a bit older, there's plenty of embarrassing stuff for us. And we were teenagers in the 70s, you know. It really wasn't cool. Just to illustrate that, here is a film, an advert, a commercial for us all to watch.
I drink Dr. Pepper, don't you see? 'Cause it's the perfect taste for me. That original taste, you know, is making peppers everywhere I go. There's potent peppers, toting peppers, cooking peppers, good-looking peppers. Wouldn't you like to be a pepper too? Us peppers are an interesting breed. An original taste is what we need. Ask any pepper and he'll say, only Dr. Pepper tastes that way. There's carrying peppers, marrying peppers, diet peppers, quiet peppers. Wouldn't you like to be a pepper too? There's saluting peppers, tooting peppers.
I'm a pepper man.
Wouldn't you like to be a pepper too? Be a pepper, drink Dr. Pepper. Aye, aye. Be a pepper, drink Dr. Pepper. Yes, sir. Be a pepper.
Now, Chris, preparing to show that film, did say to me just before the service starts, I'm going to be really interested to see how that particular commercial fits with what you might say. So here, I'm going to try and do that now for you, Chris. The Dr. Pepper guy. The Dr. Pepper guy, he's so original because he drinks Dr. Pepper. And you too could be absolutely original. You could be just like him, joining the growing crowd, as the commercial went on, the growing crowd of original people all drinking the same original drink. Perhaps it was tongue-in-cheek, I don't know, maybe they really did believe that back in the 70s, but it does speak a truth. A lot of us go through life desperate to achieve some sort of uniform idea, some sort of originality to do with beauty and good looks that makes us feel acceptable, that makes us feel valuable, that makes us feel like we are with the right kind of people to be with, that we belong, that we're not excluded. And if we're honest, it's relentless. It's desperate. It can come with a permanent sense of, I'm failing. I keep on failing. How can I ever achieve it? And it's against that that I want to say this evening that the Bible is refreshingly clear that we are not all created to be all the same. Now, you know that. But often we forget that. We are not all created to be the same. Here's a verse coming up on the screen of one of the famous love stories, love poems in the Bible, the Song of Songs. It's a famous, famous poem. And here, this is the groom says of his bride, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. He speaks of her as unique. She's the only one. Another Bible song, which some of us will know very well indeed, Psalm 139, celebrates God's creation of us, of me, of you, with these words. Again, on the screen there. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. I've been created by God. And you've created me wonderful. A uniqueness to me. This is amazing. We weren't created to be clones. We're wonderful. We are uniquely, perfectly different to one another. So we should, yes, be able to acknowledge and see visibly before us things and people who are beautiful. But what this is encouraging us to do is to open our eyes and actually see the staggering variety of beauty that God has actually created and put in his world. Yes, we observe and see beauty and we acknowledge it and we go, yeah, wow. But we should be able to see that in a lot more different places, in a lot more variety around us. It makes no sense for every woman on the planet. And the reason why I'm putting up the next photograph here is because it shows how ludicrous it is. It's ludicrous for every woman in the room to try and follow and find some sort of cloned way of what beauty is, to all be like Barbie. I mean, it's this picture shows how ludicrous that is. But all that's doing, though, is showing actually what our culture tries to do. It tries to get us to think in the same way upon this. And the Bible is refreshingly different in what it has to say. We mustn't be crushed into defining ourselves by the world's standards, but by God himself and what he has made us physically to be. And we mustn't be part of the problem either. It's easy to fall into the being a part of the problem and judging other people by their looks. And that's something that we fall into far too easily. So that leads us to the second thing, which is about superficial beauty. Physical beauty, good looks, is just one aspect of true beauty. Again, just to illustrate that we know this to be true, relationships, the relationships that you have with those whom you call friends, or if you're married, the relationship that you have with your husband and your wife, demonstrates clearly that life teaches us that there's more to life than just physical beauty. So to be attracted to each other for a lifelong marriage, a couple actually needs to connect with each other at more than the physical level. And we know that is true. Proverbs 31, verse 30, coming up on the screen, says this, charm is deceptive and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. I mean, the proverb is saying there is, you know, outward beauty, physical good looks will fade. But the fear of the Lord, the character of somebody, that goes from strength to strength. And that's where you'll find a beauty which in actual fact makes other relationships work. So a couple need to be attracted to each other, connected at the emotional level, heart to heart. They need to be connected intellectually as well, mind to mind. They need to be connected spiritually too, soul to soul, emotional, intellectual, spiritual things, not just the physical. See, life tells us that the Bible is right and that the superficiality of our culture is wrong. and that we're mistaken if we're drawn in by what the world has to say to us. And it's an absolute fact that some of the greatest and most admired people in the world are not on trend, whoever defines what on trend is, when it comes to physical appearance. So take Albert Einstein, for instance. One of the most famous characters in world history, huge influence upon the world, but it doesn't really fit, and that's probably one of the nicer photographs that I managed to find of him on the internet. A wonderful character, and served the world real well. So there's beauty, unique beauty, superficial beauty. Thirdly, let's think about inner beauty. Come with me to 1 Samuel 16 that we had read for us just a moment ago. Page 287 if you've lost it. Here we have the story of the choosing of a new king for God's people. King Saul was proven to be, he's the first king, proven to be rather useless. He was a failure of a king. And so God decided to replace him with another man. And so God sent his prophet Samuel to Bethlehem to find the man. And it must have been a little bit fearful for Samuel because what was basically happening was rebellion. You know, that there is a king who has the throne, he is in power, and Samuel heads off to Bethlehem to find somebody else. So there's a sense of him, that's why he has to say when he arrives in Bethlehem, I come in peace. Because in actual fact, it looks like he's setting up a coup, a takeover. So I reckon perhaps a little bit fearful of rebellion sense going on. Samuel finds this man called Jesse, introduces himself to him and to his sons, and they have this kind of royal X factor thing that plays out. Okay. And two yeses are needed as each young man is paraded in front of the panel. And one of the brothers is the new king. So one by one, Jesse introduces his seven sons to Samuel. And one by one, Samuel gives his yes. And each one is tall and dark and handsome and no doubt six-packed and strongly framed man and followable. But surprisingly, none of them get a yes from the chief judge. Sad as it were in our imagination, to Samuel's right. Samuel thinks yes for each. Chief judge gives seven no's. None of them are suitable. No, Samuel, not this one. No, not him. No, not, nor him. Nor him, nor him, nor him. No, not him either. And God rejects them all and gives them the thumb down. So Samuel asks Jesse if he has any other sons. And Jesse says, yes, there is. Yes, David, yeah, there's the youngest one. He's a shepherd boy. You can't be interested in him. But God is interested in David, and it's a shock. So why were the obvious rejected and the unobvious one chosen? Well, the answer is there in verse 7, which is the key verse that we're looking at from this Bible passage. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And this is the key phrase. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks to the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, on the face of it, that sounds like quite an encouraging sentence from God, especially if you don't feel that you're that good looking or handsome or beautiful. There's a sense of, well, that's a relief. God doesn't look at what I look in the mirror each morning when I'm shaving or doing my teeth or doing my hair or doing my makeup. Thankfully, he looks at my heart. Now, well, you know, that actually gets it's a little bit more difficult a place, doesn't it? Look at this picture. This picture actually understands what I've just described as a common way of understanding this verse. You know, I don't feel that attractive, but at least God looks at my heart. That's the way that this actual fact is a Christian advert understands this verse. But the other side of the story actually is very uncomfortable. See, if God looks at my heart, if he looks at your heart, then it means that there are no ugly secrets that are hidden from him. He knows us inside out. He knows everything that is upon our consciences that we know is ugly inside, including the thing that's just popped into your head when I said that, as your conscience strikes you. And if God looks at our hearts, then we have a very big problem indeed. It's serious. As Crofty put it in some notes, to live in a superficial, surface-based, surface-obsessed culture under the eye and rule of a heart-obsessed God, we soon got to realize that we cannot use outward beauty to paper over the deep cracks in our hearts. We can't pretend. We can't put on a show if God is interested in our heart. Whatever our physical looks are, if we're honest, we have an inner ugliness. So some other words of Jesus coming up on the screen. Well, they're already there. Jesus says this, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This is what it means for God to be able to look into our hearts. God can look at the outward appearance and he can see, well, yeah, you look good on the outside. You look like a wonderfully decorated tomb, though. Because as I look in there, 6 foot under, I sense the stench. Jesus is really saying, there's another picture coming up on the screen. It's a graveyard, cemetery. Jesus is saying, you're like a manicured, beautiful grave, grass clipped, flowers bright, and all set in the context of some staggeringly beautiful trees and lanes. But 6 foot down, it's all rotting bones and worm-eaten flesh. People look at you and think you're a saint, but beneath the skin, you're total frauds. Pretty on the outside, but dead on the inside. That's what Jesus is saying. And it's devastating. It's devastating. And it leads us to say, well, what do we do about this? We must come to that point, the moment when, as it were, we've got to take off the mask. We've got to take off that that attempt at the outward focus of beauty and be honest about the inside. And it is uncomfortable. It is uncomfortable. I think it takes, if I can put it this way, just honest, courageous faith. Faith in God. That as we're honest with ourselves and about ourselves, that we're being honest with ourselves before a God who is loving. And as we go through that process of honesty, we know that he won't stop loving us. In actual fact, he wants us to be genuinely, in this way, true to ourselves and true to him. That's the way to be genuinely true to ourselves. It's the beginning of faith. It's the beginning of a fresh step of faith that will actually transform the way that we think of ourselves and the way that we think of others. And so let me show how this will work out with this last point. Jesus is beautyless. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah put it. So flip on actually in your Bible to page 742. Isaiah 53. This is a prophecy about Jesus hundreds of years before he came. Plainly says that Jesus didn't have any beauty that would naturally have attracted us to him. So it talks about him being the one who had no beauty. So let me read verses 1-3 first of all. Who has believed what they heard from us? and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So that's Jesus. Not physically attractive, but he had that perfect inner beauty that we so desperately need. What's more, he suffered and died for our inner ugliness, if I can put it that way, in order to cleanse us and to give us a new inner beauty. Let me put it in the way that Isaiah puts it, just by reading verses 4-6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the point is this. Having been true to ourselves and true to God in admitting our inner ugliness, we put ourselves in God's hands. We trust him and we say, Lord God, would you forgive me? Would you heal me? Thank you for sending your son, Jesus, that Isaiah spoke of, to die for me, to cleanse me from my guilt and my shame. You see it, I know it's there, and I do all I can in my life to make sure nobody else can see it by diverting their attention to something else to make me look religiously good, to make me look handsome or pretty. But you know it's there, I know it's there, and I admit it to you, and I bring it to your safe hands for forgiveness. Please, would you forgive me? Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me, to cleanse me from my guilt and all my shame. It comes to that point where asking the Lord to give us his strength, the strength of his Holy Spirit, to live with him as our Lord. And so that his inner beauty becomes increasingly our inner beauty, our character. And that does end up being displayed. People do end up seeing that. People end up experiencing our inner beauty. That's the thing about inner ugliness. We can think that we can hide it for a while, but it does come out. It does impact our relationships. We know that. It's praying, trusting Christ to work out a new character in us, which actually begins to bless others and actually gives us confidence in God in a new way and to live and to serve him. So listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 3 coming up on the screen. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. God looks at the heart. He sees these things and he finds them precious. And again, I want to stand back and say, life tells us that the Bible's right. Let me illustrate it really simply in this way. Ask any 5-year-old child, let's just take a 5-year-old, for example, to finish this sentence. All right, imagine a 5-year-old you know, or imagine back perhaps being to 5, finish this sentence. My mother is what? My mother is what? I reckon quite a few 5-year-olds would simply say, my mother is beautiful. Dig a bit deeper and ask that 5-year-old what they mean, and they will not talk about her makeup. They will not talk about the shape of her nose or her eyes or her hair or her shape. They'll talk about her character. They'll talk about the comfort, the patience, the kindness. They'll talk about what their mum does for them. You see? That's true, isn't it? The Bible tells us truth. And life tells us that the Bible's right. It absolutely makes sense. Inner beauty, warmth, security, kindness, acceptance, patience. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But thinking about the child, that kind of illustrates what I mean by the change Jesus brings. He allows us to start again, to regain sight of good and true things that our culture and our own hearts have robbed from us, the lies that we've begun to live by and to believe. We become beautiful and good-looking through Christ. He doesn't change our noses, our figures, our hair colour, or whether we have hair or not, or make us taller, or make us shorter. He comes in and he changes our hearts, and he changes our characters. And as Peter wrote, these things are very precious in God's sight. So, your image, you've got one. Who's it for? It's got to be for God, hasn't it? And that way things work out well for us and for our godliness. We're going to sing a song, Purify My Heart. And I don't we've not sung this for a while now. And I'm going to suggest we stay seated and allow the words to really come from the depth of our hearts, that we really want the Lord's word to go on at a deep level within us as we seek to serve him and to honour him.